1 Corinthians chapter 2 today. We're continuing in our series through Paul's letter to the Christians in Corinth. And if you haven't been here, well, where have you been? It's a good series. And you get to watch me dance on the head of a pin with some of the subjects that are going to be coming up. These early ones are quite philosophical and heady, but eventually they're going to get very practical and controversial. So for those who like a little more sophisticated thinking, it's good to be here early. For those of you who like to hear controversial subjects and watch a pastor squirm, well, you know, just hold your breath. It's coming. I'll be there. But we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're in the middle of the beginning of Paul's introduction to his material in 1 Corinthians. And Paul is laying out some basic areas in which the churches in Corinth have proven to be vulnerable to false teaching. And so we talked a little bit about the competitiveness. This was a little earlier and is coming back again in chapter 3. The competitiveness within the Corinthian churches. They were interested in deciding who the best Christians were, who the best followers of Jesus were. How do you rank the Christians in the church? Who has the most superior gifts? Who has the best spiritual pedigree? Those were their issues. And so that competitiveness made them vulnerable to false teachers who preyed upon that. Last week, we talked about the Corinthians' love of great speakers. They just love good orators. If someone could move a crowd and create an emotional response, the Corinthians just were uncritical of what those people were saying, as long as they liked what they felt when they were saying it. And so the Corinthians were vulnerable to false teachers who would prey on their love of good speaking. So we talked about that last week. But today we move into a slightly more cerebral concern Paul has. The Corinthians not only loved great speakers, they not only were very competitive people amongst one another, but they also loved being smart. And so Paul has to confront wisdom today, human wisdom. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading in verse 6. For those who are able to do this, I'm going to invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. And I've been asked on several occasions why we stand for the reading of God's word. They feel like it's not, the folks who've asked me don't feel like it's a very Nazarene thing to do. And I'm glad for those of you who don't know what a Nazarene thing to do is. God bless you. I'm glad you're here. Because I don't have to argue with you since you figure this is just what we do. But for those who've asked that question, I've said that we need to demonstrate in some way that this book is unlike any other book. That when we read any book, we have to distinguish the way we read Scripture. You might ask, Pastor, do you stand when you read it at home? Sometimes I do. Do you? How is it different to you? In worship together, we stand for its reading. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. Yet among the mature, we do speak wisdom, though it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to perish. But we speak God's wisdom, secret and hidden, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor human heart conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For what human being knows what is truly human except the human spirit that is within? So also no one comprehends what is truly God's except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit that is from God, so that we may understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. And we speak of these things in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual things to those who are spiritual. Those who are unspiritual do not receive the gifts of God's Spirit, for they are foolishness to them, and they are unable to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Those who are spiritual discern all things, and they are themselves subject to no one else's scrutiny. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I invite you to be seated. So Paul's point here is somewhat simple, but at the same time complicated. It bears explanation. I could preach this sermon in 5 minutes, but I'm not sure anybody would walk away feeling like they understood anything. But we could still do it. Essentially, what Paul is arguing is that there is a critical piece of knowledge, a critical piece of information, critical to understanding reality and the world in which we live, that is inaccessible to humanity as we are. It is not in the world to be found. So however we search, we would never find it. This critical piece to the puzzle of life. It's simply not here. And so search as we will, travel the galaxy as we will, hunt through science as we will, sit in rooms and think as big thoughts as we possibly can, this critical piece of information is simply not in this universe. It cannot be discovered. That's Paul's essential point. Should we be done? Well, I'm going to explain it. I know some of you go, yeah, that's good. I could go with that. I'm going to try and explain what he means by this. I mean, this central piece, this critical factor is Jesus. But we've got to explain what Paul thinks that means. Professor of mathematics at Oxford University, John Lennox, I've played clips from him before. From his book, God's Undertaker, Has Science Buried God? He writes these words. Why is there something rather than nothing? Why in particular does the universe exist? Where did it come from, and where, if anywhere, is it heading? Is it itself the ultimate reality behind which there is nothing, or is there something beyond it? Can we ask with Richard Feynman, what is the meaning of it all? Or was Bertrand Russell right when he said that the universe is just there, and that's all? These are the questions that there are no real answers to in this universe. We know it exists, but why? And for what purpose? Why is there something rather than nothing? Why is there life rather than lifelessness? What does life imply, and what does it require of us? These questions cannot be discovered. I suspect that when Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:7, but we speak God's wisdom, secret and hidden, which God decreed before the ages for our glory, he was speaking of the foundation of these sorts of questions. Somehow for Paul, Jesus and his teachings reveal to humanity the essential logos of life. Now, logos is a Greek word. It comes into the New Testament most profoundly in John chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, in the beginning was the word. In Greek, that's the word logos. Logos is the word we use to develop the word logic. And so Jesus is described as the logos. He's the essential logic. He is the explanation. He is the response to the questions humanity has asked throughout its history and can find no answer. Somehow Jesus is that answer. He is the essential rationality of the universe itself. Whatever God was thinking when he created the universe became flesh in the person of Jesus. Have you seen him that way? Anthony Thistleton, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, has said this. It's childish to use cleverness to score points or to engage in power play. That was earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. Or self-promotion. Children are often attention-seeking. God's true wisdom, Paul counters, is strictly for adults who want to learn rather than to show off. This adult wisdom is given, not achieved, by revelation. Hence, even the structural powers of this world order cannot find access to it on their own terms. In other words, in Jesus and his teachings, the fundamental nature of all reality has been revealed. Now, I know we're not used to thinking of Jesus that way, right? We think Jesus is a sacrifice who died for my sins. He came so that I could be forgiven, right? So the only thing Jesus does for me is get me off the hook for all the bad stuff I did so that one day God can look at me and not hold me condemned for it and let me into eternity. That's why Jesus came, right? Well, Paul is saying, and the book of Hebrews makes the same argument, no. I mean, yes, that's true. But that's like baby stuff. That's like milk. That's like the stuff we teach to like two-year-olds. But Jesus is a whole lot more than that. Jesus is somehow the explanation for the fundamental nature of all reality. And Jesus brings to us something that was not here for us to discover until he came. Jesus is the revelation of God. And that revelation takes us beyond the material. It takes us beyond the mind and into the realm of fundamental reality, the realm that the philosophers like to call metaphysics. So if you're taking notes, you've already heard the 3 points: mind, or material, mind, and metaphysics. You got it? All right. Nobody asked me at the end, what was that third point? I missed it. Our first point today is that the revelation of God in Jesus takes us beyond the material. So the first point is material. It comes from chapter 2, verses 6 to 11, but I'm going to begin just reading in verse 7. But we speak God's wisdom, secret and hidden, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the human heart conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Now, today is Pentecost Sunday, and we should be reminded as Christians that when Paul is here talking about Spirit, he's not talking about what secular people call being spiritual. He's not talking about knowledge that comes through contemplation or meditation. He's not talking about getting some sort of esoteric insight or having some sort of vision that reveals the truth to us. He's not saying that's how we've been taught. Remember, the Spirit is a person in the Godhead. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when Paul says we have been instructed by the Spirit, he's not talking about some sort of ecstatic vision quest. He's talking about the Holy Spirit of God teaching us. And the New Testament is insistent on how the Holy Spirit does that. He did that by carrying along the prophets and the apostles. But secular science seems to be enamored with a fundamental assumption that, ironically, science itself cannot explore scientifically. It's the assumption that the material, the stuff of the world, the stuff that makes up my controller, the stuff that makes up the chair you're sitting in or the skin that you are wearing, that that's all that there is. And so the assumption is that the scientific method, here's a simple form of it, I don't know if you can see it, but the scientific method is the means not by which to simply understand the world better, but it's the means by which to understand anything. And some of you have been taught this. So the scientific method proceeds by first asking a question, then doing background research, then constructing a hypothesis, a guess as to what we're going to find after we test. And then we test that hypothesis with an experiment. And then we test the procedure we're using. Is it working? If no, then we troubleshoot the procedure. We carefully check all the steps and setup, and then we go back to testing with the experiment. If it is working, then we analyze and we draw conclusions. If the conclusions align with our hypothesis, then we communicate the results. If they only partially align or don't align at all with our hypothesis, then we use that experimental data to come up and ask better questions, set up new experiments, and then move on. This is the process by which the West has uncovered the way much of the universe works, much of the material of the universe works. It's a great method. But to go from using it to understand the basic functioning of the world in which we live and using it to say that nothing that can't, that everything that is true has to fit into this process is entirely another thing. Now, today, my interest and Paul's interest is not to persuade you of the truth of Christianity. Some of you are here, you're already persuaded. We're preaching to the choir, so I wouldn't waste my time. Others who are skeptics, you don't need me to persuade you. But what you do need is for us, and what we need for those of us who are in the faith, we need to understand what Christianity in fact teaches. I've been told by some in our congregation that we need an apologetics class. And I've often asked folks who ask that, what do you mean by apologetics? And what I find is that most people mean, I want to learn how to defeat other people's arguments. I want to learn how to persuade other people that they're wrong and I'm right. Well, that's not apologetics, folks. That's polemics. And if you want to learn polemics, you came to the wrong pastor, because I'm not interested in teaching you how to argue with people. Apologetics is the process of rightly understanding what we do, in fact, believe, so that when we are asked, we can explain, not persuade. Persuasion is the Holy Spirit's work. Explanation is the job of testimony. And Christians teach that there are realities that exist outside of the material universe, that the material is not all there is. The conclusion that all that is must be accessible to the investigations of science is not a scientific claim, that's a philosophical claim, and it's one that Christianity categorically rejects. Paul maintains that the nature of reality cannot be discovered by exploration. The truth of reality for Christians lies beyond the material. It lies in the mind of the God who created all things. And therefore, as Paul says, who can read the mind of God? There is no way to find that reasoning within creation. Creation points to him, but it does not define him. Truth resides in the God who created all things. So I don't know if that's confusing to you. It was to me, and so I'm going to help you the way that I'm best helped. And if you get this, fine, just tolerate me. But if you're like me and you need help, see if this helps. I don't know if it will. Can you think of a television show that you've watched, say, in the last, I don't know, 60, 70 years, however long it's been, in which there was a character who was there in one episode and was critical and mysteriously disappeared, or was there in a season or a half a season, and then suddenly, without explanation, was gone? Hey, can you think of him? Can you think of like Cousin Oliver on the Brady Bunch? Anybody? No? He just arrived and then he was gone. No explanation. He just wasn't there anymore. Trapper John McIntyre on MASH. Anybody watch MASH? Do you remember that show, some of you? I'm trying to hit all the different decades, so I'm just doing my best, all right? So he was there, and then one day he was not there. And then they started another show by that name with a different actor. Strange stuff. Dr. Catherine Pulaski on Star Trek The Next Generation. You knew Star Trek would come in. She was here one season and then gone. Bobby Donnell on The Practice was on like seven seasons of that show and then gone. Mandy Hampton on The West Wing. Can you think of others? I know I stopped a little early. Is there anything contemporary where the same thing has happened, like in the last 2 years? I don't know. But if you can think of a show where the character disappeared, when the writers of the show don't give you any information as to what happened to that character, it is literally impossible to investigate what happened to them, right? You don't have the information. How could you ever discover it? You can't. So the way that you do it, right, if you're like me, is you Google and you go to Wikipedia and you look up an interview by the writer of the show who explains what happened to the character. You have to go outside of the series and have revelation about this hidden stuff you didn't know anything about in order to understand what happens to these characters. That is what revelation is. The writer of this universe, God, sits outside of it, and things are happening in it, and we know what's happening, and we can figure out how it's working, but the why and the how and the for what is not here. The only way to get it is for it to be given, for the writer, for the director, for lack of better metaphor, to tell us the backstory. That is what and who Jesus is. Because the revelation of God in Jesus takes us outside of the material world, what Jesus reveals cannot be ascertained by material investigation. This is what Paul means when he says that what the prophets long to peer into, we have seen in Jesus. That's what he means. Jesus is the answer to your Google search for why you're here. Chapter 2, the second point here is beyond the mind. Revelation in Jesus takes us beyond the mind. It comes from verses 12 to 16. I'm going to start reading in verse 14. Those who are unspiritual do not receive the gifts of God's Spirit, for they are foolishness to them, and they are unable to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Those who are spiritual discern all things, and they are themselves subject to no one else's scrutiny. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So here Paul is beginning to, he's exposing in the first part of the book this idea of the material universe being accessible to us and enough for us to understand the nature of reality. And Paul's saying that it's not. But there was another belief in the ancient Roman Empire that seems to have strongly influenced Corinth. And there were some people who believed that the material wasn't all there was, that there is a spiritual realm, but that we could access it through creative human reason. And these are the philosophers. And this culture is powerfully influenced by Greek philosophy, by Plato and Socrates and Aristotle and the like. Hugely influential. Paul, however, insists that not only is the fundamental nature of reality outside of material reality, it's also outside the grasp of human reason. Now, that is not to say that once the information is given, it won't make sense to us. It will make sense. We are rational beings. Once we are given the information, it will begin to be reasonable. But without being given it, we will never be able to grasp what it is that we're missing. Paul's point is that the fundamental truths of creation cannot be grasped or taken. They must be given. And that is what God has been doing throughout history as he reaches into human history and acts and speaks in real time. He has been providing information that if he had not provided it, humanity would never have ever known it. Now, human reason is a marvelous thing. It has great explanatory power, but it requires a compass and guidelines to make any sense. Have you watched this happen where somebody wants to do something that you know is wrong and you just watch them think and talk about it long enough and they can reason themselves into justifying their desire to do it? If you've ever been present for it, it is an amazing thing. I watch it like just like watching a trapeze artist do the amazing things they do, or a magician like David Blaine trick me into thinking something's happened that hasn't. I watch the mental gymnastics. I'm marveled, and I think like in Hamlet, what a piece of work is man. How noble in reason. You know, amazing. We can justify anything. Just give us time and we'll come up with a reason for doing everything we want to do. That's human reason. Without a compass, without a guide, without guidelines by which to shape it, it will eventually justify anything it wants to do with good and reasoned principles. Serial killers have principles by which they live. Can you imagine it? Human reason, untethered, is the most dangerous thing in all creation. And so Jesus is God speaking into the world to remind us of the limits of what we are allowed to reason away. Because the revelation of God in Jesus takes us outside the material and beyond the grasp of human reason, what Jesus reveals cannot be ascertained by material investigation or by philosophical speculation. That's points one and two. Here's the final point. The revelation of Jesus takes us into the realm of metaphysics. Metaphysics. This really comes from the whole chapter, but I just want to remind us again of verse 9. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the human heart conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him, has been revealed to us by his Spirit. Now, I know this is driving to a point. I know some are going, but what does Jesus do? I mean, you're saying that he does all these things, but what does he do? Well, we're going to get there. In fact, you have to read the rest of the book of 1 Corinthians to see how Paul logics it out, but I'll give you some previews. For Paul, as I've been saying, Jesus is the logos. He is the logic. He is the response to the questions humanity has been asking. He's the missing piece of information that in him everything else begins to fall into place. He is the essential reasoning behind creation. He helps us to see the shape and the purpose of creation. So for instance, why are humans here? Why does creation exist? At least why does the earth exist? We're kind of told it in Genesis chapter 1, but until Jesus, we don't understand the full importance of that revelation. We are told that God sought to create a being in his image. And in Jesus, when God creates his son as the firstborn among many brothers, we begin to realize that this world is a womb. It is an incubator. This is the place in which God is making beings in his own image. This is where God is procreating. That's what the earth is. Jesus begins to reveal that to us. It was already started with the prophets who were carried along by the Holy Spirit, but Jesus gives us those critical pieces to stitch it all together. What is the purpose of law? Why do humans need rules? And it's because the universe was created by a God who has a certain ethical sense. The God who made all this has a sense in himself of right and wrong. And that God is unwilling to entertain other options. And so there is law because God needs us to know that the universe works not according to any law we would write, but according to the laws by which he has written it. And if we write other laws, the universe will not work with those other laws because they are not written by the God who created all things. So do whatever you want. You can't get out of gravity. Do whatever you want. You can't get out of the strong and weak nuclear forces. Do whatever you want. You cannot find a world where adultery is fine, where stealing doesn't matter, where bearing false witness against your neighbor doesn't count. You can't find it because you didn't create this world. The ethics that he's taught us in law are essential to what C.S. Lewis would call the deep magic of creation, because the God who made it writes the laws. And so he helps us to understand how this world was intended to work. And we could go on and on. The nature of life and death. Death being, if we follow Jesus, a type of birth into the reality for which we are being prepared here. And on and on. By entering into creation in the person of Jesus, God brings the why are we here into the scope of our knowing. And now human senses and investigations and reasoning can begin to function as they were intended, not as ends in themselves or as origins of life, but as tools used to comprehend the universe God has created and to navigate our way as his people and his children in it. It's important to explain, I think, to our children why we require what we require and why we do what we do. Jesus is that explanation for God. My son's been playing baseball. And, I never have tried to teach baseball because I don't like baseball, as you all know. Though I played it a lot, which is why I don't like it. Because I didn't do that by free will. I did that by the compulsion of an authority greater than me. And so I went to all these camps and everything else. And I played a lot of baseball. And I hated every year of it. And I find that when my son's playing it, I like it better. Maybe the pressure's not on me like it was. But trying to teach him how to bat. Like, sometimes you just have to give the explanation, right, to make sense of it. Why do they have to hold that elbow up? It feels so awkward. And you try to explain. Well, if you try to put your fist out, right, like this, and you try to hit somebody, you can't get a lot of power. But if you back it up and swing, you can. Why is that? Well, it's energy, right? Like a coil, when you pull that back, the muscle stores the energy. And now you've got energy to use. It's the same thing with the bat. You got to store the energy, right? So as you start to explain why we do things, it starts to make sense. And as we get the right explanations, the right pieces fall into place and our minds begin to do the rest. Jesus is that kind of information. Because the revelation of God in Jesus takes us outside the material and beyond the grasp of human reason, what Jesus reveals cannot be ascertained by material investigation or by philosophical speculation. But in Jesus, we receive from God information that fundamentally changes how we think about everything. And that information is available to all who trust in Jesus to reveal the mysteries that the Apostle Paul has insisted he reveals to us. So I've got one more illustration. I'm hoping that this will help. It's very complicated stuff. I mean, Paul's points here. I think this is why Peter says you should keep reading Paul, even though he's very difficult to understand. I think this is one of the passages Peter must have been thinking of. But I was reading some time ago Kurt Vonnegut's book. I'll give you a picture of it. Slaughterhouse-Five. It's considered a classic. And sometimes it's listed as science fiction because the main character in that book, Billy Pilgrim, he believes this. He believes he's been kidnapped by aliens. You see why I read the book? He believes that, because I like science fiction, in case you've missed it. So he believes he was kidnapped by aliens, and he is in some sort of an alien zoo on some other planet, and they are watching him. And then he says he's been unstuck in time, and they are hurtling him through time so that they can see all the things he's experienced as they want to see it. And so Bill, it's a very confusing book. If you take his word for it, and he's been abducted by aliens and they're doing experiments on him and he's bouncing around in time, it's a pretty confusing book. And some of my friends read it that way. However, I became convinced early on in the reading that this isn't science fiction at all. That Billy Pilgrim was an old man in a nursing home experiencing dementia or Alzheimer's. And so what he thinks are aliens are the nurses and the doctors. And what he thinks is being unstuck in time is his dementia bouncing him around to different epochs of his life, and he can't control where he goes or when. Now, I have friends who disagree with that interpretation, but let me tell you that once I had that perspective, the book became accessible to me, I started to understand it, and it changed the way I read everything. Now, for right or wrong, that's what Jesus can do to your understanding of the universe. He is that critical piece of information that once you have it, everything begins to change. He allows us to address questions that science and philosophy cannot access. Why is there right and wrong? We talked about that. Because God has created a God, rational and personal God, has created the universe. And so right and wrong is rooted not in some eternal construct of right and wrong, but in the God who creates. How do we know right and wrong? We can't know for certain until God himself reveals the logic of creation to us. He does that through the law initially, but it's in Jesus that he gives the explanation to the law that makes sense of the law. Why are humans here? God is procreating on the earth. What is our future? He is seeking, according to Psalms and Hebrews, people made in his image that he can trust to govern the universe at his side. That's why humanity is here. It's why our ethics matter. Because God's not going to put monsters in charge of creation. Do you get it? This is what Jesus begins to do for us. Why is there so much suffering? Well, Jesus teaches that suffering was always intended to be here as a part of creation because life has to be fought for. Because those beings that are going to be trusted with eternal life have to want it. And so life is going to be hard. It's going to have to be fought for here. And only those who long for life will receive it. And so there was always some suffering. But as we have separated ourselves from the source of life, as we've gone our own way and set our own values up, suffering has become worse because the God who protects us is less accessible to us. Why? What are we to make of injustice? Well, God has promised that injustices are tolerated in the temporary because in eternity, he will make all things right. There is a day of trial and justice coming. And so those who die never having seen justice in their lives, those who hunger and thirst for justice, as Jesus says, they will be satisfied. They will find justice when the King of all creation raises us to be judged for the way we have lived. Is there life after death? Yes, there is, but not because humans are eternal, but because God will raise us from the dead. Because whatever we learn here somehow sets the standard for the character which we will find fully realized in the new heavens and the new earth when we will be his governors of creation. And so when you tend your garden here, you're practicing for caring for a much vaster universe in the new heavens and the new earth, according to the Psalms and according to the book of Hebrews. When you care for your pets, when you raise your children, these are practices for much greater responsibilities. Jesus says those who have been trusted with little can be trusted with much. But those who have failed to be trustworthy in the little they've been given will not be trusted with eternal things. You remember the teachings. Jesus begins to help us to see a picture bigger than we are capable of seeing in this world. He is the logos. He is the logic. And for Paul, he needs to tell the Corinthians, folks, God has already given all the answers you seek. If you think you're smart in this world, well, you found out you didn't need to be smart. Because Jesus brought the answers that your intellect was seeking after. If you thought you were stupid in this world and didn't have the tools to find the answers, guess what? You received them in Jesus. You've got the answers you didn't think even to ask for. And there they are. So there's no competition in the church. The answer has been given. Now it's a matter of us taking seriously why we're here and living it out with all integrity. That is the call of Jesus to his church. And Paul is reminding them, what you thought was wisdom is foolishness because you thought that human intellect was designed to uncover mysteries that without your smarts would never be discovered. When the truth is, that your intellect was created to serve God and the world. It was not turned to make you smarter. It was not tuned to make you more impressive or to give you an edge. It was tuned so you could be a caregiver of creation. And all the gifts poured out by God's Spirit on all his people are for the same purpose. We all use them differently, but we are equal in our service. We are all gardeners in the vineyard of God. And we are here to produce fruit. Whether our gift is with our hands, with our mouths, with our minds, with our feet, with our strength, with our hearts, with our tenderness, we are all laboring to the same end. That's Paul's point. Jesus has revealed to you that all the things you thought distinguished you from other people simply shows you how you fit into the bigger picture of what God is doing in the world. And so now the job is to do your part. To do your part and stop trying to decide whose part is more impressive to do. This is, for Paul, the way that the wisdom of God makes foolish the thinking of humans. So following Jesus is not simply chasing forgiveness. Forgiveness is a means to an end. Following Jesus is chasing the answers, chasing purpose, chasing the whys of our world and our life. And so let me give you one more way in which Jesus helps us. So we celebrated another birthday this month or last month. And I was saying to Jen, well, we're finally kind of over the hill because, you know, average lifespan and all, we've got less years ahead than behind. And that happens for some of you. It happened a long time ago. So you've forgotten the intensity of the emotion. I forgive you for that. But you need to have a little Billy Pilgrim get unstuck in time and remember what it was really like for you. Okay, I know it gets worse when you get older. But the point is that I said to Jen, I said, well, now we're closer to the cross than we were. Do you see how Jesus' story begins to shape our lives? Some of us, as we get older, we begin to think, why am I suffering so much? Why is my body falling apart? Why do my eyes not work the way they used to? Why do my hands not grip with the strength they used to? Why can't I not control my emotions the way I used to? Why are my eyes failing? Why are my teeth rotting? And we ask God, are you stopped? Are you not care? No. Jesus died, right? Jesus died. You will too. Your body is dying. The same way an embryo might think it's dying when it's about to be born, and the contractions push on it, and the environment in the womb is too cramped, and they begin to feel crushed and torn apart, and their heart stops with every contraction, which happens a lot and scares moms, as you know, if you listen to those monitors. But what's really on the other side is life. But we have to die here first. You remember Paul's going to say in 1 Corinthians 15 that unless you plant a seed, it cannot grow. So that's why you suffer. That's why I suffer. That's why arthritis starts. That's why the teeth rot, because we are dying. We are following in the footsteps of Jesus. He didn't die so you wouldn't die. He died so death wouldn't be permanent. And he showed you how to die. How to die faithful. How to suffer faithfully. And how to embrace the fact that through death you will receive eternal life. This is the teaching of Jesus, but you'll die too. And I know it's frustrating to feel it. We all wish we could have been in our late 30s like Jesus and just been died all of a sudden. But I'm telling you, that torture, I think I'd rather take it over time. You know, he had it in 3 days. I'll take bits and pieces over time. But Jesus' life begins to make sense of your life. That's my point, folks. There are no mysteries when we let Jesus tell us what the world is about. And so your arthritis is joining Jesus on the cross, and he will raise you from the dead. Your rotten teeth are joining Jesus on the cross, but they will not have the final word. Your chronic pain is joining Jesus on the cross, but he will make all things new. And as the world strips away your strength, we are told that in God, the body you will receive will be stronger than anything the world has taken from you. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So here's my challenge. If that's true, are you prioritizing Jesus? Or is this world where your emphasis is? Shall we follow Jesus? I'm going to invite you to stand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we stand in your presence, trying to wrap our minds around all the things that Jesus explains to us, as we think again about going back to the Gospels, to read his teachings and think about them as answers to questions we have long asked and didn't know that there were any answers to. Help us, Heavenly Father, to reorient our lives around the truth that you've delivered to us. If all of life has not been touched by the reality of Jesus, then we repent of the ways in which we have kept Jesus out of certain areas. And we ask you, Heavenly Father, to let the truth of Jesus reign entirely in our mortal bodies, that it might take over our mind and our thoughts and our philosophy and our standards and our values, that as we raise our children, we will not teach them the priorities of the world, but we will remind them of their great purpose in the future of all things as servants of God and of all his creation. Help us, Heavenly Father, to testify to your truth. We'll leave it to you to persuade, but reaffirm in us what it is we believe, that we might testify to you and be your hands and feet in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.